when you think about it, such a small amount of information as far as details of the new body, but enough to where, I mean, it's just going to be so nice. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that new model that's coming. And so it's such a great encouragement of the hope that we have in this chapter concerning the resurrection. There's so much there. It seems like the topic came up because there was a group in Corinth that was wrestling with the concept of the resurrection, and some saying that there was in fact no resurrection. And Paul said, look, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose victorious from the grave on the third day. And we read about all of the eyewitnesses that verified the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and they saw him after he had risen. And Paul talked about the difficulties, the ramifications, if there was no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, then he's not the Savior of the world. In that case, you're still in your sin. That's big problems. But then he comes full circle and he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. And all of the implications that go with that for you and me, the fact that, as he said, because I live, you will live also. And because he lives, we know that we're going to rise from the dead as well, and that we'll be with him forever and ever. And so we come to the latter part of chapter 15, and we read about the new body. And the question that comes up is, how are the dead raised, and what kind of bodies will they have? How's it going to happen? What's the body going to be like? And so in verses 35 to 49, it speaks to the nature of the resurrection body, answering that question, what kind of bodies will they have? In verses 50 through 58, the end of the chapter, speaks of the transformation that this body must undergo, which speaks to the question of how are the dead raised? So let's start in with verse 35, where we read, but someone will say, and it appears that Paul is having this hypothetical conversation. Question comes that he puts out, and then he answers it. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's going to give the illustration of sowing and reaping, planting a seed in the ground, and out of that seed comes something similar, yet something vastly different. And so he's going to use actually a series of illustrations, I think, to bring about a comparison of the bodies that God has made in the world, the various pieces of creation, how they are similar and yet how they are also vastly different. So in verse 37, we're going to be looking at the seed analogy, how there is continuity there. The plant that comes from the seed is much like the seed and yet, again, vastly different. And then the comparison of the different beings that God created, human beings and animals, plant, fish, and also birds. And then the heavenly body versus the earthly bodies, which might be a reference to angels and human beings, the differences and yet similarities. And then the cosmic bodies in the sky, the sun and the moon, similar and yet, again, vastly different. And the stars, all looking the same from the naked eye, but through a telescope, we see that one star differs from another star, as it's going to read in glory. So the first thing that we're looking at here is the seed analogy, if you will. Again, verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, with the analogy here, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So using the seed analogy for the resurrection, you have got a seed going into the ground, and what comes out of that once it germinates is something vastly different. You don't get this huge seed that grows out of the ground. You get, if you sow an apple seed, you get an apple tree. There's a connection and yet a vast difference. And so the illustration used for the resurrection, the body that you and I reside in now will, should the Lord tarry, it will die, but there will be a resurrection. Something vastly different, vastly superior, not the same body, just come back to life, vastly different, but there's a connection there. There's a similarity. And to what degree, I'll be honest with you, I really don't know, but that's what we see in this passage. There is a connection between the earthly body we're in and that resurrected body that we will possess, though far more glorious than the one we're in right now. And we'll expound on that as time goes on. Jesus mentioned in John chapter 12 a different context, but something similar to what we're talking about here with the concept of the seed analogy, the seed going into the dirt and fruit, a plant bearing fruit coming out of it. He said in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Illustration, the farmer hangs on to his seed. I don't want to give it up. I don't want to plant it in the ground. Oh, if he hangs on to it, it remains alone. But if he plants it in the ground, then a crop is going to come from it. There's going to be fruit that is born from that seed. In the context here, Jesus is talking about his upcoming death. He didn't have to die. He was sinless. And so he could have continued on as the eternal Son of God. But if he did, he would remain alone. We all would be lost. It was him going to the cross that created salvation for us. And so him laying down his life brought forth a much greater harvest of souls. Remember last week we talked about him in the passage being the first fruits, the first to rise from the dead, with the implication of a great harvest to follow. And that would be those who believe in him at his coming. And so the seed analogy here is we're looking at, okay, what kind of body are we going to have? I think there's a connection there, vastly different, and yet there is a similarity. We've got the resurrected body coming forth. Maybe it's, you know, you're still going to be you when you go to heaven. And maybe there's a connection, I don't know, in the DNA, the code, the information, and making forth the new body. I'll tell you again, in looking at this, to try and even bring some suggestions, I feel falls terribly short. Because I think the heavenly body is going to be so awesome. Just trying to pull together possibilities is falling desperately short. But anyway, verses 37 and 38 speak to the seed analogy. And then verse 39 says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." And so in God's creation, he has different kinds, human beings, animals, I know, I like that picture too, and birds and fish. Animals are human beings, definitely on the higher order of creation here, the capacity to love as human beings, the capacity to create through faith in Jesus Christ, the capacity to commune with God. With dogs, now granted, they've got the capacity to show love and aggression and all, but definitely a much lower order, not to mention birds and fish. But though there's similarities, there's extreme differences. And I think that's the point that's being stated here. Similar and yet extreme differences. Our new body's going to be similar, but vastly better. So much different. We move on to verses 40 and 41. "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial, the heavenly, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another, the earthly is another." Maybe it's addressing the difference between angels and human beings. I really don't know. And the similarities that would be there as well. Verse 41, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." And so with God's created universe, he's able to take similar physical material and organize it differently to accomplish his purposes. And those are actual photographs right there of the moon, the sun, and the constellation Orion. And as I mentioned before, we look up in the night sky and all the stars kind of look the same, maybe some a little brighter than the others. But as you can see, the beauty, the color that's coming off of the different stars and all. Similar and yet vastly different. And so, as one star differs from another star in glory, verse 42 goes on to say, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." You know, I think just as we're different right now, no two human beings that are alike, I think in heaven we're going to be different as well. I think we're going to know each other. I think we'll at least be as smart as we are right now when we get to heaven. And I think we'll have definite differences that will set us apart. But hey, it's going to be glorious. I know that for sure. It's not like you're going to get to heaven and go, "Wow, I had this old pudgy body down on earth, and now I got this old pudgy body for eternity in heaven." You're going to have a glorious body, and the reason I know that is because the Bible tells us there's going to be no more sorrow and no more crying, so you're going to be happy with the body that you get, okay? But anyway, there will be a difference, I believe. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, our earthly body, sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The body that we possess right now will, again, if the Lord tarry, go into the grave in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, but will be raised a spiritual body in incorruption, glory, and power. The reason that we are corrupt right now is because of the fall, and we talked about that last week. Because of man's sin, death entered into the world. And because of Adam's sin, it not only broke his relationship with God, but it also brought a curse upon all of creation. Up until that point of time, creation was beautiful. It was marvelous. But after the fall, because of the curse, the ground itself and creation were cursed, and it would bring forth thistles and thorns. And that's why we have cactus out here in the desert that pokes us. It's a part of the curse. But the day is coming where that will be turned around. Even the animal kingdom will be turned around, and it will get along with one another. But we're living in a time that is after the fall and post-curse. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that even creation is longing for the day where it will be restored. Romans 8, beginning from verse 20, says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It was not creation's desire to bring forth thorns and thistles, but there's still hope, even though creation is under the curse as well. There is hope because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation itself is in the process of decay. We see the sun burning out. We see the earth winding down. The reason we have earthquakes and horrible storms is because of the curse that is upon creation itself. So creation is groaning and longing for the day when that will be set aright. And with Adam's sin, it didn't just affect his relationship with God and creation. It affected his physical body as well. Because of that sin, he would ultimately die, which means the process of decay started when he sinned. And we have that as well. And the Bible tells us in the very next verse that we are groaning within ourselves, Romans 8:23, looking for that day. Not only that, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are believers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, I think it's referring not only to the fact that we groan because of physical pain, and the older we get, the more we groan, getting out of bed and trying to kickstart your body and getting it going. But I think it's talking also spiritually that we groan because we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and yet we find ourselves so much like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where the things we want to do, the good things we don't do, and the things that we don't want to do, those are the things we find ourselves doing. You ever find yourself like that? And Paul's saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, even though we've been forgiven of our sin, the sin nature is still present with us while we are in these corrupted bodies. And even though God has given us of his Holy Spirit to lead us so that we can yield to his Holy Spirit, we're also being tempted by the flesh. And so there is this war going on, this battle that's taking place. And that's why we're instructed to walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But that temptation seems to be constantly there, pulling, wanting to drag you down. And unfortunately, we give into it occasionally. And we feel like, Paul, man, the things I want to be doing, I'm not. The things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Who will deliver me? And he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He is the one that is ultimately going to bring deliverance. And it's tied to this corrupted body that we have, this corrupted nature. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about this temporary body and how we will get one that is fit for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's referring to our earthly human bodies as temporary dwelling places, like a tent, because we're going to only be in it for so long. But he says, we know that once this is destroyed, once this completes its decay process, we know that we've got a new model coming, and it's not made with human hands. It's not mom and dad coming together and having children. It's made by God, and it's fit for eternity. It's fit for heaven. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." The idea is we don't want to just be free from this old body. We want to be clothed with the new model, the one that is fit for heaven. He goes on to say, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Our desire is to shed these corruptible, mortal bodies for the incorruptible, immortal bodies. We look forward to that day, and that day is coming. And I like what he says here. He's given us his Spirit as a guarantee, as a pledge, kind of like a down payment. If you were going to go, saw a nice car going by, you stop. Hey, it's for sale. Hey, I want that car. I don't have all the money. Here's $200. That's all I've got, but I'll be right back. It's earnest money. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee that I am coming back to redeem that vehicle. Jesus said, "I am going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to return again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he's given us a Spirit as a guarantee that that day will come. And so, as we're looking at this passage, the natural body we have, sown in corruption, dishonor and weakness, but raised a spiritual body in incorruption, glory and power. That is the day of ultimate healing. You know, we're all in the process, as I mentioned, of decaying. We do the best we can when we get up in the morning to cover it up, but we're all in the process of winding down and falling apart. And the ultimate healing is going to be when we pass from this side into eternity, when we put on the new model that God has for us that is fit for eternity. And we look forward to that day. You know, there's a story I read in David Guzak's commentary quoting Trapp, and he was talking about these two men in the days of Queen Mary that were going to be burned at the stake, two believers. One was a cripple, one was a blind man. And as they're chained to the stake, the lame man casts away his crutch, and he bade the blind man, "Be of good comfort, for death would heal them both." And so they patiently suffered. That's the ultimate healing, isn't it? Because we're going to wrestle with disease as long as we live, because we are post-fall. We are under the curse right now. There's coming a day where it will be turned around. And so, we look at verse 44 again. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." Both are heads of races, you might say. Adam, he is the head of the human race. We've all come from Adam. He has given us our, if you will, through him, our living bodies, our earthly bodies. But in Christ, through Jesus, a whole new race, you might say. Those who are in Christ now, we have received spiritual life from him. He's a life-giving spirit. So the head, the first Adam, and they had the last Adam of two groups of people. And so he equates the one, the natural body, with Adam, and the spiritual body with Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, a spiritual body? Is it saying the natural body, the material body, is with Adam, but the spiritual body, the immaterial body, is the kind of body we're going to have when we go to heaven, immaterial? Are we going to be like spirits or ghosts or phantoms or something like that? I don't think he's saying that at all. I think what he's saying is he's using the terms natural as an adjective to the noun body. It's the same noun in each one. As he's speaking in verse 44 about the natural body and the spiritual, again, adjective referring to the same noun, a body itself. This is what Nilsson's commentary has to say on this term spiritual. The Greek term translated spiritual for spiritual body here refers to a body directed by the Spirit as opposed to one dominated by the flesh. It's interesting, isn't it? So the difference here, in Adam, in our human nature, we're dominated by the flesh. That's why it's so hard to keep a diet going. You know, because our body appetites are screaming out, give me food. We're dominated by the flesh, but in Christ, the new model, directed or led by the Spirit. And I think that's the idea with the spiritual body, as opposed to being a phantom or immaterial, because in Expositor's commentary went on to say that it doesn't fit with the context to look at it as an immaterial body. And so I just want to throw that out to you. And, you know, when we're looking at what is the new model going to be like, the new body? And that's kind of how I opened this up, and I probably haven't satisfied anybody up to this point as far as what the new body is going to be like. We see that there's a connection with this body and the one to come, like the seed that's planted and a plant come out of that. But when we look at what the new body might be like, I think a good place to look as a start would to be to look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose again from the dead. I think there are some implications there as to what ours might be like. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, he had a regular material body. And he also was able to do things with that body, yet it was not bound by the laws of nature. When he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples thought they had seen a ghost, that he had seen a spirit, Luke chapter 24. But he responded to them, beginning from verse 38, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. In another passage, he bore the scars, didn't he? In his hands and also in his side. Similarity there. But there's a difference. This is after the resurrection. So you would say he's in his resurrected body. Now, granted, this might break down in the fact that he is going to heaven, and John sees him in the book of Revelation in such a glorified state, with eyes like a flame of fire and his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. So admittedly, this comparison could break down. But I think we get a couple of ideas here possibly as well. We see that he had a material body. Notice he says flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. That could be significant. And so he appears to them, and it goes on to say, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and ate it in their presence. So first of all, he says, I'm not a spirit. Look, I have flesh and bones. It's me. And then he ate. To me, that's good news that you're going to be eating in the resurrected body. It's not what makes heaven heaven, but you got to admit, it's going to be good news. So he had a material body. He could eat, but he was also not bound by the laws of nature. Prior in this chapter, he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. They came to the place where the disciples were going to stay. He made like he was going to go further, but when they bid him to come in, he came in, and they were sitting down to a meal, and he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So Jesus, in his resurrected body, somehow concealed his identity, and yet then revealed it, and then disappeared. Then he was able to vanish. Still a material body, as we read in the previous passage, but he was able to vanish from their sight. Another post-resurrection appearance recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 20, when he appeared to his disciples, it said, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, that is to keep people out, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So he's got a material body, but he's able to appear in a room that has its doors shut to keep other people out. So, I don't know, a couple of clues here that show us what Jesus' resurrection, his body, is like. One thing that we know is that the Bible tells us that our body is going to be like his. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Listen to this one in Philippians chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, who will transform our lowly body. Remember this corrupted, weak body. That it may be conformed to his glorious body. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're going to be like him. And I know I fall desperately short in trying to explain this, but it's going to be good. Amen? We know it's going to be good, and we look forward to that. So, question, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? We see a connection in this passage with the earthly body that we possess, but definitely a vast difference as well. Verse 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, talking about the natural body and the spiritual body, but the natural. You're born naturally first, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. A day is coming where we're going to shed this old model and get the ultimate upgrade. And the older we get, the more we look forward to that. Now, how is this going to take place? That's a good question. How are the dead raised? There has to be a transformation that the body undergoes, because this body that we possess could no way go to heaven. For one, it's mortal. It's going to continue the decay process and die. We need a body that is immortal and also that is fit for heaven. So we read in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And flesh and blood in this context means our present bodies. And the bottom line is there has to be a change. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How is it going to take place? This gives us some indication right here. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. It's a reference to death. Not everybody's going to die. There's going to be a vast company of believers at the coming of Christ who will never see death. Not all will sleep, but all will be changed. Everybody will undergo that transformation process so that this corruptible can be changed into incorruption and immortality. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I love the word that's used in the Greek for in a moment. We get our word atom, A-T-O-M, from that word. And the reason the folks making the English language chose that Greek word is because it is a word that means you cannot divide it. You cannot break it down any smaller. It's referring to a moment of time that you can't get any smaller. Like a second, we could go and break it down and get half a second, a quarter of a second. It's a moment of time that's so small you can't divide it. And so those in the English language chose that word for atom. But this is before they knew you could divide the atom. And that's interesting. Not the Bible's fault that they did that, but that's why they chose the word, because that's what it means. You can't divide it. It's the smallest piece of time. How is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not in the blink of an eye, but in the twinkling of an eye. That word is also used for the fluttering of gnat's wings. How fast that goes. That's how fast it's going to happen when this corruptible puts on incorruption. It's not a slow process where you see your hand begin to glow and it's, you know, I'm changing. It's going to happen like that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Isn't that exciting? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The trumpet, used in the Old Testament for the calling together of Israel, for various feast days, for the calling together of Israel to go to battle, but used, I think, one of the first times for calling Israel to Mount Sinai to meet God. And that's kind of what the context is right here. It's calling God's people to himself at this time of the rapture of the church. Exodus 19 says, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. It goes on to say, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So I see the last trumpet here as the last trumpet for the church. There's more trumpets in the book of Revelation. And some would align this trumpet with the seventh trumpet judgment that's taking place in Revelation. But I think there's reasons to be able to look at that and make a distinction. Right here, you have the calling home of the church. In the seventh trumpet of Revelation, you have great judgment that's taking place. And the Lord coming as king, but there is such chaos that is taking place at that time. Granted, it's an area for a different message to look at. But here I think it's the calling home of the believers at what's referred to as the rapture of the church. So as it says here, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. What of the dead? What happens to the dead in Christ when they die? We talked about this last week. When a believer dies, what happens to them? Well, we know that their body goes into the ground. Probably all of us have been at funerals and see that the body goes into the ground. What about the real them, the spirit, the soul? The Bible tells us that it goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, Paul writes, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you go immediately into God's presence, though your physical body goes into the grave. What happens at the resurrection? There are two opinions on it. I'm going to give you the opinion that I think is the natural reading of the passage, but I'm also going to give you the other opinion. I believe that when you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But when the Lord returns for his church, that is when you're going to receive your resurrected body. And we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it's the plain reading of the text, but I could be wrong. The other opinion is that when you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And because you have entered a timeless eternity, you immediately get your resurrected body. That's a possibility. And there are a lot of good Bible teachers that believe that. I just think that what we're going to look at here is more of the plain reading of the text. But either way, I mean, we get the new model, so it's going to be good. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to pull it up. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to pull it up to look at the event itself that we're talking about when the Lord comes for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning from verse 13, says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He wanted to encourage them that those who have died as believers, they're not going to miss out when Jesus comes. You don't have to sorrow. Now, when someone dies, when a believer dies, there's sorrow because we're going to miss them, and rightly so. But the difference between a believer's death and an unbeliever's death is there is hope with the believer. You know that they truly are in a better place. They're free from pain and that you will see them again. I've been at too many memorial services where it was clear that the family had no outward signs of being believers, and see people come up and talk about the deceased and say with just this empty hopelessness, I know they're in a better place, you know, where you know that if they don't believe in Jesus, they're not. And so there's such a hopelessness there. But when a believer dies, there's still sorrow because you miss him. But you know that they're in the presence of the Lord, free from pain. And you know you're going to see him again. And so as we address this right here, he's saying to you in Thessalonica, for those who have died, you don't need to sorrow as the other people who lose loved ones, who have no hope, because they're not going to miss out. You're not going to precede them. In fact, they've preceded you. They're already in the presence of the Lord. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, notice this, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus is returning for his church. And he's saying God is going to bring with those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died as believers. Remember, again, the body goes into the grave, and the software, the real you, goes into the very presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's like when he is coming for his church, he is bringing them with him. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. No reason to worry about your fellow believers who have died. We're not going ahead of them and leaving them behind. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here we have a trumpet again. We have the descent of the Lord. We have the voice of an archangel. Do you ever wonder who that might be? Only two angels are named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Only Michael is referred to as an archangel. Not that there's only one archangel, but wouldn't that be exciting? You know, if it was Michael. All right. So it says here, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So how do we tie that together? The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who sleep in Jesus, believers who have died, are present with the Lord, but their body's in the grave. But now it's saying that when he returns, he's bringing them with him, but then the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you remember as we go through the seed analogy that there's some kind of connection between the seed and the plant that comes, between the earthly body, perhaps, and the resurrected body that comes? Maybe that's the reason, bringing the soul, the spirits back, some kind of connection with the earthly body. The dead in Christ rise first. It parallels what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and the dead being raised incorruptible and we being changed. It goes on to say in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, those who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, who have come back with the Lord. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We get the term rapture from this verse right here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. When the Latin translation was made, they used the term raptere, and we get our English word rapture from that. It means to be caught up. The Greek is harpazo. And so for somebody who says, well, the rapture, the word's not even in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible, just in a different language. In Greek, it's harpazo. You know, in Latin, if you read the Latin Bible, you'll see it there as rapture. In English, you see caught up. We refer to it as the rapture of the church. We could refer to it as the, you know, the catching up of the church or something. But, you know, you might get confused with mustard and ketchup. And well, anyway, you know. So the rapture of the church, by the way, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but the doctrine is definitely taught. We don't have the word Bible in the Bible, but we still have our Bible. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So in 1 Thessalonians here, it's speaking of the event, the rapture of the church, the taking home of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's speaking of the transformation of the body that's taking place. And so you have the Lord returning with those who have gone before. And then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead are raised, we who are alive are changed, and we're caught up together with them. Notice, to meet the Lord in the air. We're meeting him in the air. This is vastly different from the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes at his second coming, he's coming on a white horse. And my daughter Sarah loves that fact. You know, she loves horses. She's coming on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are coming with him, by the way, on white horses. She really loves that part. And he's coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. These are totally two different appearings that are taking place. I believe this one is happening 7 years prior to the second coming, when Jesus comes to remove his church off the earth. Then the pendulum begins to swing once again for the 70th week of Daniel, that time of great tribulation upon the earth. And so, back here to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's the only way we would be able to exist in heaven. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. Death, the enemy of mankind, will be swallowed up. Why? Well, because you'll no longer be mortal. You'll be immortal. So you'll never die again. And then it says, if Paul taunts death here in quoting out of Hosea, verse 55 here, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What makes death so bad is not the pain one feels. It's not the process one goes through, but for the lost, it's the horror of what awaits on the other side. When the lost crosses the threshold into eternity, they still have their sin and they will be accountable for that sin, for sin must be judged. That is the sting in death. It's not so much the pain of death, but it's being accountable for your sin after you've died. That's for the unbeliever. Now, someone might say, well, it might be sin to you, but it's not sin to me. You know, the relevance, might be true to you, but not true to me. You see, the strength of sin, as it says here, is the law. What makes sin sin? God's holy standard. He's the one who says, this is right, this is wrong. He's the one who says, this is sin, and this is righteous. So the sting of death is sin. The strength that upholds that truth is the law of God. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen on that one?
Amen.
Amen. Because of Jesus, this is the gospel. He died for our sins. He died for our sins so that we don't have to suffer the sting of death. We still might suffer death should he tarry, but we won't suffer the sting of death because he has borne that sin, our sin, on Calvary's cross for us. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus that man's sin is atoned for. It's through trusting him as your Lord and Savior. It's through asking him to come into your heart and forgive you and be the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul. It's a decision that each person makes. We're brought into this world in Adam, if you will. Natural bodies, decaying, but we can be in Christ by choice, by receiving him as our Savior and our Lord. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that, because you don't want to gamble with eternity. Once you cross that threshold, you're sealed from that point. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, in light of all this, continue to press on, continue to live for Jesus, knowing that the work that you're doing is not in vain. It's having an impact. I was talking with a gentleman after the first service, and he was sharing with me how he's witnessing to some of his friends, and he says, not really seeing any fruit for it. I said, man, remember that last verse. Keep on going. Be steadfast, immovable. Recognize that God's word is not going to return void. You know, as you go forth and lay those seeds, God will use them. I know in my own life, for, most of you, my story, 4 or 5 years of my family witnessing to me, a lot of the people who witnessed to me during that time never saw the fruit that came. They would just come and share, with Tom's brother, or with Dale and Sandy's kid, about the Lord. And, they might think, it was just a waste of my breath. But God's word does not return void. It accomplished the purpose for which he sent it forth. And ultimately, those seeds in my heart, they were there convicting me, and the Lord was using that. And so continue on with the work that you do, especially the work that has to do for eternity as you're sharing with your family and your friends. God will. He can and he will use that. Amen.